The Deep End has been the title of our series as we've gone through now by the end of today, we will have gone through all three chapters of Peter's second epistle. Once again, the reason I titled it The Deep End is because Peter has challenged all of God's people, all of those chosen in faith to step out and to venture out of the shallow end of our faith and go deep. I've said even week one, the Apostle Paul declared that he desired to take the believers deeper, to take them into the deeper things of Christ, the deeper things of God, but they weren't ready. They weren't ready. They were still in that shallow end. They were on milk, and they couldn't handle the meat of the word. We're all in different places in our walk. We're all in different levels in our relationship with the Lord. But no matter where we are, God is there to meet us and to take us that next step further. It never ends. We never arrive until we're with him face to face. This is something we go through all of our lives. But getting from that shallow end to all the way ultimately to the deeper end where we have to swim is a goal that we all need to set our sights upon and move towards. Peter's done a really good job in this second epistle of his in taking us step by step into the deeper things. Today, he's gonna lay out to us the things of the end times, which are truths that we need to look at and recognize and be aware of, because as we do and to the depths of the way that we do, our walks will be changed, our lives will be changed, knowing that our Lord, his return is imminent, and it is soon. What time is it? If I ask that question, what time is it? That could spark or open up a myriad of different answers. Some might say it's 10:06, and according to our watches, it is 10:06. But time takes on many different facets. It is also summertime. Well, it's almost summertime. Friday, I guess, is the first day of summer. So summertime is upon us. What time is it? It's time for a sermon. It's almost time for Dunkin' Donuts and some fellowship. It's during certain times of the year, it's daylight savings time. During certain times of the year, it's standard daylight time. We live in here in Nevada. We are in the Pacific time zone, the PTZ. And so time, when asked what time is it, time can take on many different forms. Ecclesiastes tells us, back in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, that indeed there is a time for everything. There's a time for everything. And there's a season for every activity that takes place under heaven. There are times and seasons that have been set forth by God to accomplish his perfect purposes in our lives and in the history of the world. And the question as I get started here this morning that I think Peter's asking all of us is, do we understand what time it actually is? Do we know what time it is from God's perspective? Peter here in chapter 3 now, we got to remember, is writing his final words. He will soon be crucified. He will be martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ, along with almost all, other than John, of the other apostles. They all lost their lives for the truth that they held on to dearly and went to their deaths over. He's getting ready to die. He will be crucified upside down because he's not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord and Savior. His precious wife, tradition says, will be crucified right before him. And his final words to her before she takes her last breath would be, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. And then Peter would lose his life as well. His final words always stand out to me. We have Paul's final words that are found in 2 Timothy. We have Peter's final words found here. We have the final words of Jesus as he was instructing the disciples on that Thursday night leading to his arrest and trials and ultimate crucifixion. You know, I always think, if I just had a certain amount of time to say my final words to those that I love, those that I care about, those that God puts in my path, what would I say? What would be the most important thing that I would say if I just knew that I had a small period of time to get my final words out? And so it amazes me to read the final words of those in the Bible that God has given us accounts of. Peter's, we're going to be hearing here today. And he's, in these final words, saying that it's time for us to recognize that God is coming to us in a very special way. And he'll map that out beautifully. And he's going to come soon in an extremely special way, as we'll read here. And so he says, whatever time zone you're in, the Pacific time zone, Central time zone, Mountain time zone, Eastern time zone. You know, there's 27 time zones on Earth. Well, how can that be? There's only 24 hours. But with the international dateline and such, there is actually 27 different time zones. Peter is saying, refocus. Get out of your time zone and get into what's known as HGTZ, right? The Holy Ghost time zone. He's going to introduce us to a new time zone. And it's not a time zone of this earth. It's the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost time zone. Our theme here, as Peter wraps up his second epistle and states his final words, what was most important to him to make known as powerfully as he could was Christ's return. Christ is coming back. That is strongly his message here in chapter 3. The New Testament clearly teaches that Jesus will return. Jesus is coming back. His second coming will be physical. His second coming will be personal, just as his resurrection and ascension were. His coming will be immediately following cosmic and terrestrial distress that will be taking place. And again, the Bible notes this very, very well for us. Christ's return. You know, the first time he came as the suffering servant. The second time he comes back, he's coming back in judgment and in power. He's going to come in and take care of business that needs to be taken care of. It will be taken care of. We cry out, how long is all this mess going to go on, Lord? Well, there is an end to it. And we know that it's coming. And Jesus is coming back to take care of business. Jesus is going to return and bring upon the world a judgment that is sudden, that is unexpected, and that is inescapable. No one will escape the judgment of Christ. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess one day that Jesus is Lord, one way or another. The kingdom of God, God's rule and reign, will be fully established upon Christ's return. We have about, I think, seven more studies that we are going to be going through John's epistles and the book of Jude. And then we're going to be hitting the book of Revelation. When we hit Revelation, which should be about the middle of August, we'll be digging in deep to end time study through that amazing, amazing and glorious book of prophecy, the book of Revelation. But a couple of reminders before I jump into this. A couple of reminders to all of us when it comes to end times. Okay, there's some people that really get sucked into and are completely immersed in what's known as eschatology. That is the study of end times through scriptures. But a couple of reminders. Number one, while God has revealed some things about the future, much still remains a mystery. Okay, we really don't exactly know everything. It's very important that when we are searching for answers dealing with the end times, that we continue to leave room for questions, so to speak. Try not to make agreement on the particulars of the future events a basis for fellowship with other believers. Oh, you believe this way, you know, and we'll kind of separate ourselves and line ourselves up with. And, you know, there's essentials and there's non-essentials. We have to agree on the essentials, but on the non-essentials, it's okay to disagree. It's okay. as long as we're solid on the essentials. The fundamentals, right? The saving truths. Those are the ones that we have to come together on. Those saving truths of the faith, those are related to the triune God, so to speak, that the Trinity, the truth of the Godhead is a non-essential. You can't remove the Trinity and the truth of it without breaking down Christianity. The person and the work of Jesus Christ in his incarnation, in his death, in his resurrection, the ascension, that is crucial. We have to agree that he is now ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of the Father, building a mansion with, you know, many rooms for us. He's waiting for us. It's glorious. Those things we've got to agree on, but then we can cut each other some slack on some of the other things like when is Christ going to return exactly? How's all that going to pan out? What is the time sequence and all those things? We need to be tolerant of those who don't see things perhaps clearly as we do, or maybe we don't see them as clearly as we think we do. So I think the point I'm trying to make is, you know, the focus on and adhere to the essentials, cut some slack with the non-essentials. Though no one knows all the details, though, don't hesitate to stand firm on those doctrines that we know, the ones that are clearly set forth in scriptures. I'm talking about the fact that Christ will physically return. I'm talking about the fact that there will be final judgment. There will be final judgment. Heaven and hell are both real. Okay, these are things we can't waffle on. The resurrection of our bodies into resurrected form is a certainty for all. These things are set forth plainly in the scriptures, and therefore they can be counted on. So those things we stick to. But the key to dealing with eschatology is balance, balance, balance. And I'll keep saying that, especially as we get into Revelation. Some people swing really obsessively into the details of the end times, while others just walk in ignorance of even the big picture. Okay, so, you know, you got to find your middle ground there. Some lean towards ultra dogmatism when it comes to end times events and details. That's unhealthy. Ultra dogmatism on how it's going to work out is an unhealthy stance to take, while others, they lean on this endless indecision to doctrinal views, and that's unwise. Okay, we are to look forward. We are to study. We are to know the season that we are in. We are to know the things that are coming. We just don't know all the details of it, but we're to know these things. And so, with all that said, I've titled today's message, "What Time Is It?" Isn't that clever? What time is it? Because that's what we need to take a good look at here this morning. The time that is here right now in Las Vegas, Nevada is not the same time as Cambodia or the Philippines or the places where we have our missionaries stationed. I often wonder, what time do they go by in the space station? You know, if you're out in outer space, what time are you using on your clock? Time is dealt with in different dimensions here on Earth. And the way that it's dealt with is dependent on many things. But in the HGTZ, the Holy Ghost time zone, we have a universal, we have an eternal, we have a fixed frame of reference when it comes to time. What is that? Well, the word tells us a couple of areas that we can point to when we're trying to see exactly what this means. One is Romans chapter 13, verse 11, where Paul tells us, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Okay, first off, we're told to wake up. Wake up, church. Be aware. The Lord's coming back. And what does that mean for us in the here and now, as well as all of eternity? Matthew 25:13 says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So while we don't know the exact day, we do know the time frame in detail through God's word. And one thing that we know, the more that we really look at the timetable of God, the more we realize God doesn't even have really a timetable. God works off of a task table. God's timetable is a task table because God is outside of the time continuum. So this chapter here, we're going to take a look at the Lord's return. Peter's going to break it up into a couple of different sections, verses 3 through 7. We're going to see that scoffers laughed at the return of Jesus Christ, and they still do to this day. In verses 8 and 9, we're going to see that God guarantees the return of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 10 through 18, Peter's going to describe it. He's going to describe that return, and then also show the behavior that should be changed by it. So we got a great little outline. All right, I think that's it. Let's do this. Let's jump in. Verse 1 of chapter 3, and Peter says this: "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior." Oh, how I love the reminders of God's word. Peter, how many times? 4 or 5 times he has mentioned, "I'm reminding you of this. I'm reminding you of this. I'm reminding you of this." This is why we spend time in God's word. You may know God. You may have read this Bible multiple times from front to back. You may know a lot of the things that are contained in it, but how often do you forget the things that you should be remembering? And as we go through it, divinely appointed, by the way, God knew on this exact day, the 16th of June, 2019, we'd be sitting here going through 2 Peter chapter 3. Nothing is by accident. And so the things that are being spoken this time and every time we spend time in God's word have been divinely orchestrated by him. And therefore, the purpose and intent of reminding us the things that maybe we forgot. I'm reminded all the time, daily. I'm reminded of something that I should have been remembering, but I haven't. But I haven't been. Note here the linkage between the Old Testament and the New Testament that Peter gives here. The apostles of Christ filled the 260 chapters of the New Testament with over 300 references of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? 300 references in 260 chapters refer to the coming of Christ. How important do you think that is? It's important. God wants us to get this. He wants us to know this is reality in our lives and that it's happening in his perfect time and in his perfect way. Verse 3, Peter goes on to say, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" You know, understanding that the second coming was imminent, many early Christians were making the mistake of setting the date of his return during their lifetime. This has gone on all throughout the centuries. What the false teachers couldn't destroy with lies, remember those false teachers, we looked at them last week. The description of them is laid out in chapter 2, verse 1. Peter got right into it last week, but what they couldn't destroy with lies, they now take and they scoff and they ridicule these things. That's how it works. If you can't destroy something, you start attacking it in different ways. Scoffing is a choice not to believe. Scoffing is a choice not to believe. But it's interesting that it's prophesied here. He says that scoffers will come in the last days. That's prophecy being declared. This is something that we need to look for. And it's knowing this that can give us great comfort and joy when the scoffers come. Because every time somebody scoffs, every time a scoffer scoffs, Bible prophecy is fulfilled. Another prophecy fulfilled. Come on, scoffer. Another prophecy fulfilled. More prophecies fulfilled. You know, prophecies are being fulfilled day in and day out as they have been since the beginning of time. And so every time that scoffer opens his mouth to deny the truth, he helps to confirm in us our conviction of the very truth which the scoffer denies. You know, great. Come on, scoffer, keep it up. They ask, where's the promise of his coming? Where's the promise of his coming? What they're saying is God's not gonna break into history and interrupt the natural progress of time. God's not gonna do that. They say all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, Peter's gonna address that, and he's gonna address that with two very emphatic words. Not so. They're completely wrong on this. Because it just isn't true. Peter here, we're going to see, is going to use a triad formula. In other words, three examples to refute the argument of the scoffers that are saying this. That all things are just continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And what he's going to use to refute this, the three items that he's going to use is A, creation itself. We're going to see that in verse 5. The flood, we're going to see that in the end of verse 5 and verse 6. And then finally, the final judgment. We'll see how this pans out. That's in verse 7. He's going to explain God did break into history, as in the case of the flood. And he did so when mankind was completely convinced that nothing would happen to them. All of a sudden, boom. Here comes the flood. You know, God has interrupted time. Things aren't just continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Verse 5, Peter says, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men." So Peter says here, they willfully forget. They willfully forget. Plato one time said this. He said, "We can easily forgive a child who is afraid of the dark. The real tragedy of life is when men are afraid of the light," right? We're just blocking it out. So many people just block out the truth of God and the truth of God's word. And so out of the gate, we see Peter using two Old Testament examples that God does break into history. First, the world was created. Okay, well, that's, I'd say, a big break in history. And then the flood. And he says here that these things were established by the word of God, the word of God. You know that heaven and earth will pass away, but the word will live eternally. He magnifies his word even above his name. Okay, the word of God is precious. This is a holy, holy book. Indeed. By the word of God. See, they willfully forget that the very word that they deride is in control of the entire universe. God created everything by his word. He spoke everything into existence. His word holds it all together. His word caused the flood. His word one day will bring judgment of fire to the ungodly world. Last time the world was wiped out, was destroyed by water, this next time is going to be by fire. God gave the promise, the rainbow, if you remember back in Genesis, he gave the rainbow as the promise that he will never destroy the world that way again. And we know that that is absolute truth. That will not happen. But make no mistake, the world will be destroyed someday. It's all going to burn away. And it's going to happen with a fervent, fiery heat. These scoffers, they're like, so why hasn't this taken place yet? Come on. I mean, look at us now. We're in 2019. It's been 2,000 years and still nothing. I mean, how long is this going to go on? Well, Peter addresses that in verse 8, beginning in verse 8, where he says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Time, although it is considered a crucial commodity among human beings, it is not a great issue with God. It really isn't. Of course, God deals with time. God deals with it, but being outside of time, he just has a different perspective of it. His time is not our time. His time is not our time. His time is always the right time. We know that by faith, no matter what the two hands on our watch say or the digital numbers on our watch say, our time isn't the right time in the eternal perspective. His time is perfect. His timing is always exact and right. Peter says here, with God, one day is 1,000 years. Wow. Now, think about that, because the present church age has lasted, in God's eyes, not even 2 days, right? We're 2 days old as far as God is concerned. Because to God, time is always in the present tense. Because he's outside of the time continuum, time to him is always in the present tense. And so we can look at this and we can think, wow, this is great. This is a formula. We can start adding up now and coming up mathematically with the return of Christ day. We can add up the end times. And some have tried to do that. Some have tried to number back to the existence of man, which is roughly 6,000 years ago. We can follow genealogies. We can do the math. And we know that Adam and Eve were created roughly 6,000 years ago. And so it is, if we still have 1,000 years, which is what the millennial reign is going to be. So we know we at least have 1,000 years before us. Then God must be wrapping things up, right? Because, you know, a day is 1,000 years, so 7,000 years, 6,000 plus the 1,000, now we have 7,000, which is 7 days. 7 is the number of completion. Oh, you know, and we start coming up with all these theories and formulas and answers onto, you know, and that's what I talk about by getting a little over to this side, a little too far on it. You know, some prophesied that the beginning of the tribulation to be was going to happen in the year 2000, and you know, I don't think that happened. There are people that will say we're in the tribulation right now. Oh no, we're not. And again, come back for the Revelation study starting in August, and we'll see exactly why we know that. But this verse, it has nothing to do with this at all. Nor does the verse in which it comes from, because Peter is quoting out of Psalm 90 when he says, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. God doesn't measure time by human standards. That's what Peter is basically saying here. We must adjust ourselves to his way of time and not expect him to live by ours, which we do, whether we realize it or not. It's like an impatient child on a trip, right? We're almost there. How much longer? How much longer? Well, you know what? All the questions of that child isn't going to make that trip go any faster or any slower. We must wait. That child must wait in that seat of the car while the trip is continuing. We can't hurry God by constantly asking, is it time yet? Is it time yet? Because his time is going to come in his perfect time. It's not going to come 1 second early. It's not going to be 1 second late. It's going to come exactly when it should. And in the meantime, we need to be at work as God's church. We need to be doing the things he's called us to do in the interim until he comes. The Lord is not slack. In other words, he doesn't hesitate. He doesn't linger. He doesn't delay. The word slack is only used one time in the Bible, and that's right here in Peter's epistle. And what seems like tardiness or what seems like slowness on God's part, that's only in respect to our schedule. That's only in respect to us. Wait for it to come at the appointed time. It shall surely come. That's a guarantee we can all stand on. Verse 10, Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Wow. So, what he's describing here in verse 10 is what takes place at the end of the millennial reign. And again, there's a timeline, or I don't know what word to use other than timeline. A timeline is the kind of what's going to happen, although we don't know the exact time of it. He says here that the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is used over 75 times in the scriptures. It's always connected with judgment. The day of the Lord is always connected with judgment. It describes the end times events that begin after the rapture of the church and culminate with the beginning of eternity. So in other words, it begins after the church is raptured out and it ends at the end of the millennial reign. Everything in between that, okay, so the tribulation and the millennial reign, that is the day of the Lord. And that is the day, and that is when judgment is going to take place. When it says day, it's not talking about a 24-hour day. It's talking about the whole program. The day of the Lord is referring to a program of God's in which all this will be laid out. There's a couple of other phrases that are used in the Bible. There's the day of the Lord, but there's also the day of God, and there's also the day of Christ. And those we need to note, those are not the same. As I said, the day of the Lord takes place at the beginning of the tribulation till the end of the millennial reign. The day of God, which is only used two times in the scriptures, refers to the ushering in of eternity. So the day of God is what takes place at the end of the millennial reign. After this, what Peter is describing takes place at the end of the millennial reign. Now we're ushering into what is known as the day of God. It concludes the day of the Lord. The day of God begins at the conclusion of the day of the Lord. Okay, let's put it that way. Then there's the day of Christ. And that is referred to, or that is used three times in the scriptures. And that relates to the rewards and the blessing that the saints, us, will receive at his coming. So the day of Christ is referring to the rewards and the blessings of the saints that will be handed out and received at his coming. So, great little area of scripture that Peter lays out here. In it we see the certainty of Christ coming, right? He says he will come, okay? He will come as a thief in the night. Doesn't say he might, he may, he will. So we have the certainty of his coming. We have the character of his coming, because he's coming as a thief. And then we have the consequences of his coming that are laid out, where he says the heavens will pass away. Now, when he says the heavens will pass away, it's like, well, then where are we going to go? You know, I mean, where's God going to live then if heaven passes away? Remember in the scriptures, there's three heavens that are referred to, okay? The third heaven is God's abode, and that's not what's being mentioned here. The first and the second heaven are being mentioned. The first heaven is Earth's atmosphere. The second heaven is the starry sky. Those are the first and second. Those are the ones that are going to just, with a great noise, are going to be dissolved in that end time. Jesus is going to come as a thief in the night. A thief comes suddenly. A thief comes unexpectedly, without announcement, without warning. It's used here for sinners who will least expect it. Jesus talked about the thief in the night coming as well, but when Jesus used it, he used it about his own arrival, and that was in Matthew 24:43. It's also used by Paul. The thief in the night verbiage is used by Paul for believers in 1 Thessalonians 5:1-4. And Paul is referring to the fact that this thief in the thief in the night doesn't have to take us by surprise if you're watching for it. Watch therefore. Jesus said, watch therefore. We know the thief is coming. Then we know the thief comes suddenly, unexpectedly, but we should not be surprised by it. It's going to happen. The thief is going to come, and in the twinkle of an eye, people will be changed, translated into their heavenly bodies, and the church will be raptured off this planet at that time as a thief in the night, suddenly. But don't be surprised by it. There's many that are waiting until after that rapture happens. Ah, these Christians, they keep telling me about this rapture. I'm not buying it, but if all of a sudden one day millions and millions and millions of people just vanish, well, then I'll believe it but that's not a very wise decision. There'll be time to accept Christ after the rapture during the tribulation, but it's going to be at a heavy, heavy cost. You will lose your head. They will lose their head over it. It's going to be just a very violent and graphic time. It's better to take care of it right now before any of this takes place. And then finally, just real quick, one final note on this. Peter said that it's all going to go away with a great noise and a fervent heat. A great noise. I mean, I was thinking about that. A great noise is probably, if not the, at least one of the greatest understatements that has ever been declared in God's word. Because think about this. Nuclear explosions that we are now capable of making involve only a fistful of atoms, okay? When the explosion happens is when the atoms blow apart. You have protons, you have neutrons that are contained within an atom. It's being held, those are being held together because the protons repel each other, neutrons repel each other. So how do they stay together? How does the atom stay together? That's been the big question for science forever. Well, something holds it together. Yes, it's the electromagnetic field that holds it together. Well, what is the electromagnetic field? Where does that come from? Define it. Well, that's where they can't. They just call it atomic glue. But we know what it is. We know what holds all things together. The Bible tells us all things visible and invisible are held together by Jesus Christ. And think about this. If a fistful of atoms can release the type of destructive power and noise that an atom bomb releases, imagine when every atom in the entire universe is let go. Whoa, I don't know, I can't even fathom that. A great noise? Yeah, I would say a great noise. Earplugs aren't gonna help. So anyways, a great noise and a fervent heat is gonna end all of this. That's why we're to store up our treasures in heaven. All the treasures we have here. I love Greg Laurie always says he's never seen a hearse with a U-Haul behind it. We can't take any of it with us, and it's all going to burn away someday. So nothing wrong with having them if our hearts are in the right place. But when we're storing up our treasures on earth, our hearts aren't where they're supposed to be. We need to think of the eternal. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So Peter's saying, this is coming down. Now that you know that, how's this going to affect your life? And this is what we really need to look inwardly here through our study today. Verse 12, first he gives a question there, basically. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And then he answers it. He says, you're to look for and hasten the coming of the day of God. Okay, there's the day of God. Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Peter here states a question that I said contains the answer, that we're to, that we're to be looking for and hastening. Hastening means to quicken. And so, again, we have to be careful how we handle that verse, because what this could tell some people is that I can control the return of Jesus Christ. Well, no, you can't. None of us can. He's coming in his perfect and sovereign time. Well, then what does this mean? Hasten. What is Peter talking about? Well, I think the answer to that is found in a very powerful verse in Matthew's gospel. And it's declared by Jesus himself. Matthew 24:14 says this, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations." Nations in the Greek is ethne, where we get our word ethnic. So this is talking about people groups in all the world, to every culture and people group, comma, and then the end will come. Church, we've got to fulfill the Great Commission. Oh, it's going to be fulfilled. We know that. Revelation 7:9 says, every tribe, tongue, nation, and people is around the throne. We know the fulfillment will happen. But Jesus gave the command. We have the Great Commission. We have the fulfillment of it. And now we're in this interim time. And that's why our heart here at Calvary Red Rock is to reach the unreached. Yeah, there's work that's got to be done local. We have unreached right here in the Las Vegas Valley. There's unreached people groups that are going to be at the Calvary Downtown Outreach next Saturday. I encourage all of you to come and serve with us. We're going to get a chance to minister to and share the gospel corporately to the nations. God has brought the nations to us. Not everybody is called to go to the uttermost ends of the earth. But you don't have to. The uttermost ends of the earth is your next door neighbor, is your coworker, your schoolmate, your next door neighbor. You know, it goes on and on. The person in front of you at the store, that is the nations that God has brought to us. A third of the world has never heard of the name Jesus Christ. Cody was saying Cambodia, just 99% Buddhist. They have not, they don't have a clue. We've done ongoing work over there. You mentioned Jesus. They don't know Jesus as a man. They don't know Jesus as a prophet. They don't know Jesus as anything. I mean, they've never even heard that name. That's a funny name, Jesus, to the Khmer. And so, the world has got to be reached with the gospel, and then the end will come. So how can we hasten? We can get off of our rear ends and get out and fulfill the Great Commission. How do we do that? That's what we all need to work out individually. But that's what we're committed to here at this church, is figuring out everybody's part in the Great Commission. Some are goers, some are senders. There's just, and as far as the sending goes, there's 1,000 different ways that you can be a sender. And for many of you, it'll be as simple as praying for the unreached groups, praying for the gospel to reach every single tribe, tongue, nation, and people, so that then the end will come. That's our goal. We want our Lord to come back, but we've got to get the job done. So Peter says, look for and hasten the return, knowing the things that you know, that all this is coming down. This is what we are to do. Verse 13, he goes on to say, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's great. That's glorious. The most glorious characteristic of this new heaven and this new earth is that it's going to be a place where righteousness dwells. That's great. In God's plan of the ages, this happens after the millennial earth is ruled by Jesus Christ. So the timeline is basically the rapture of the church. Prophecies that are to be fulfilled before that happens have been fulfilled. There's nothing else glaring that's on the prophetic front. Really, it was the regathering of the nation of Israel in 1948, started that time clock right back up again. Things were in pause from 70 AD to 1948. When Israel miraculously came together again as a nation, the time clock started up again. And we are now at the 11th hour, the 59th minute, and the 59th second before Jesus is going to return. He's coming back. He's coming back, and he's coming back soon. And so knowing all of this, Peter is saying, stay busy. So we have the rapture of the church that can happen at any time. And that's when God's people are going to be taken to the clouds. He's coming down, and we're going to meet him there. From there, we're going to go to heaven. We're going to partake of what's known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to study all this in Revelation. It's going to be beautiful and glorious up there. Down here, those that are left behind are going to go through a seven-year period. The first 3.5 years, known as the tribulation period, it is going to be a time of relative peace. A great man of peace is going to rise, is going to barter a peace treaty between the Arabs and the Jews. The rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem is going to be approved. There's a way that's all going to happen. It's going to be erected next to the Al-Aqsa Mosque so that both, with probably a dividing wall in the middle, are going to be able to worship. The sacrificial system of the Jews will come back into effect during this time. It's going to be a great time of peace in the world for 3.5 years. And then this great man of peace is going to walk into the Jewish temple and declare in front of all that he is God. And that's when veils get removed off of the Jews. That's when everything comes undone. And for the next 3.5 years, God pours down his wrath on an unrepentant earth. And it's going to be ugly. And we'll see that vividly in Revelation 6 through 19. So the tribulation period, that's 7 years. First 3.5 years are known as the tribulation. Second 3.5 years are known as the great tribulation. And then after that, Jesus Christ returns to earth. The second coming is when he returns to earth, us with him. Revelation 19 will speak of that and describe that exactly. And we come back, and that's when he is going to battle Satan. Satan will be utterly destroyed and thrown into outermost darkness forever and ever. Hallelujah. Yeah, it's all going to be taken care of. We're going to rule and reign with him here on this earth. And that's when, and then at the end of that 1,000 years is when the day of the Lord ends with the kapow and the melting and the fervent heat. And that's basically the timeline: rapture, tribulation, millennial reign, then the new heavens and the new earth. And that's where we are going to dwell forever and ever and ever with our Lord and Savior Jesus, those that have been found in faith with him. So it's this recreation of the world order as described in Revelation 21:1, where John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." All right, verse 14. We're going to wrap this up. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. Peter tells us, be diligent. My question to every one of you, are you? Are you being diligent, knowing that the time is near, that the time is soon? Are we waking up maybe every day, if not as often as we can, thinking, you know what, the Lord is coming back soon. What am I going to do to make a difference? What do I need to change in my life to be ready for him? He says here, the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. His delay, the delay that he is going through right now, is for more of the unsaved to get saved and for those who call themselves believers to repent and get right. Thank you for your delay, God. Thank you for your delay for those that need to come to faith and those that need to get right. And I love how he praises Paul's ministry here, because there's kind of been a lot of topic and debate that Peter and Paul really didn't get along. Their teachings kind of contradicted each other, which they do not. That they really didn't appreciate each other's teaching style or efforts. And I just think that his praise of Paul's ministry here is a great testimony to the reality of this. He admitted that some things in Paul's writings were hard to understand, which they are, and that those who were untaught and unstable could use some of the difficulties to their own ends, you know, the twisting of Scripture. But that's why I encourage all of you all the time, and the Word of God encourages us, be Bereans. We need to be those that carefully study the things that we're being taught and the things that we're being shown. All the stuff that I ever say to you, go and verify it and come back to me if you're seeing anything differently. We're to ourselves search the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things that are being spoken and taught are actually so. Be a Berean. Never take any single scripture by itself, though. Never take any scripture just by itself. Scripture verifies scripture. And that's why Paul says he has not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God, because it's the whole counsel in its entirety that builds the character and the truth of God that we need to know. We can take any one scripture and twist it into whatever we want it to say, actually. But does it line up with the general context of scripture? The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, okay? So we can read all kinds of man's opinions on things, but the Bible, the Word backs up the Word, and we need to be in it daily. We need to be in the Word each and every day. All right, verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Man, you know, to be forewarned is to be forearmed, okay? You've got this word beforehand. The word beforehand is where we get our English word, the prognosis. It's the same word. When a medical prognosis is established, is made, a patient now is better able to prepare himself for what is ahead, and if possible, if necessary, to correct himself, right? If the doctor tells you, lay off the fried chicken, okay? Lay off the salt or the bacon or, any of the other artery cloggers that are out there, or you're going to have serious heart problems. That's a prognosis, and the patient now knows beforehand, and they can change their eating habits accordingly. And they base that upon the information that they've received. And that's what Peter is saying here. Peter's given us the future's prognosis. And that just lays the ball right in our court. And that ball states, what lifestyle changes do we need to make in light of this? We've been forearmed. We've been forewarned. We've been made to know these things beforehand. So we need to be armed. How are we armed? We're armed by growing, and we grow in the grace and in the knowledge and in the giving of glory to God. The grace and the knowledge and the giving of glory to him, as verse 18 tells us. Those things, the growing in grace and knowledge and the giving glory to him, will transform any believer into a useful, faithful servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you getting to know Jesus better? Are you getting to know what pleases him better? Okay, as I said earlier before I started, none of us ever arrive. We're always growing. We're always learning. How strong is your appetite for the food of the Word of God? This is our food. This is our spiritual sustenance. You know, if there's no physical appetite in a child, something's wrong. And if there's no spiritual appetite in a child of God, something's wrong. Something's wrong. We should have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness that is found profoundly and most vividly and clearly in God's word. Psalm 63, verse 1 says, "Oh God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." This world, it's a dry and parched place, and we need to water ourselves down, and we're watered through his word. This is the watering, the refreshment that we get and that we need. Be in the word every day, church. Be in it. Open this up to some extent every day. Don't let your eyes close at the end of your day without having at least read a scripture or two or a chapter or two or whatever is your level. But get into the word. Let God meet you there. And he'll show you great and mighty things. And that's how we grow. I mean, we ask our kids all the time, what do you want to be when you grow up? Right? But it's a good question for us at any stage of life. What do you want to be spiritually when you grow up? We have to be continually, constantly growing and developing and maturing. Spiritually, we have to never stop growing. What is growing? Growing is falling down, getting back up. Falling down, getting back up. Falling down, getting back up, all the way to heaven. Amen? That's what growing is. We're not going to do it perfectly. Many Christians, they grow in knowledge by just shoving these Bible truths into their mind. But oftentimes, they leave out the growing in grace. The growing in knowledge is shoving the Bible truths into your mind. The growing in grace is showing Bible truths in your life. There's a difference between shoving them into your mind and showing them in your lives. And Peter here gives us the balance of both. Both learning and living the word. Learning and living the word. Clean up your life. If need be, all of us have sin in our lives, every single one of us. So we need to deal seriously with it. Jesus is coming. We're all going to be held accountable. We're all going to have to answer to every word, to every decision, to every thought that we ever had. So clean up. Next, look up, right? Expect his coming. Expect it. Know that he's coming. Hopefully in our lifetime. I do hope and pray that it's in our, I can't imagine this going too much longer. It's, man, the last 10 years, the last 20 years, it's just, wow, I can't imagine 10 years from now. Clean up, look up, and then speak up. Speak up every chance that you get. Speak up with whom God puts before you, with whom you can share Christ with. Do it before it's too late, because for many it's going to be too late. When that thief in the night comes, it's over for many. Clean up, look up, speak up. These three commands alone will keep us plenty busy until the Lord returns. Amen.